Amen. Thank you, Wendy and Eric, for leading us in worship. Good morning, First Baptist. It's an honor to open God's Word with you. You should already be in First Peter, but if not, would you make your way there? Just a note again that you have this handout. Let me encourage you, if you don't have one, please get the attention of an usher or someone in the back. They'll give you the handout. The goal of the handout is to give you the passage on one side, specifically in a version that is different from the seat backs in front of you, so you can see two different versions, but I'll be teaching from the version here, but then also for a handout just to help you follow along throughout the series with the goal and the intent of, by the time we finish it, that all of us could teach any part of 1 Peter to someone, recognizing that very much I believe that the act of preaching and this moment of preaching, God does something. God does a work in our hearts. We worship Him. He transforms us in the moment even of teaching under God's Word, but it's also with the focus of the Great Commission of going and making disciples. And so it's a goal with an intent also as listeners, not to be passive bystanders, but to be engaged in the worship during the preaching of God's Word, and then to be equipped for future teaching. And so let me encourage you to take notes with in mind of learning, but also of teaching others God's Word. Quick review, we began last week in 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter for the foreseeable future in the months to come. But 1 Peter, let me read the first two verses and summarize the beginning of this letter. Peter, the author and apostle of Jesus Christ, the person, the apostle who had disciple of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, to those who are elect exiles, chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is writing to an audience that is in persecution, that is in suffering, that is just facing the realities of living as Christians in a world that is broken and is hurting, that honestly just doesn't love Christ. And so Peter is encouraging them in this letter, and we're going to learn how we can walk faithfully, but he makes it clear that you are elect exiles, that you're chosen sojourners, and that meaning that you are God's chosen people in exile. This home is not your home, and you're in this situation because God planned it to be so, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling His blood, for covenant relationship and obedience to Christ. And so as we dive into this letter, we were reminded that we are God's chosen people, that He loves us, that He has put His favor upon us, and that although this is our temporary home, that we are here for a purpose and a plan to walk in obedience and covenant relationship with Christ. And then he moves in verse 3 away from the greeting into our text, and he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." With your handout, I just want to give you the main point of the sermon. Here's the main point, I believe, of this text for us this morning, and is this, that we are to bless God because He has caused us to be born again. This is the truth and the argument of the text. Now, there's other things which we'll unpack around it that's supporting this statement that Peter is essentially saying in these three verses right here is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because He has caused us to be born again. And so just a basic way, once again, I want us to give us a picture of how we study the text. I'm asking two questions. What is He telling us to do and why? What is it? And why? The what, let's start there, is to bless God, but let's be specific. He doesn't just say bless God. He says bless God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just any God that He might have in mind or any particular religion might have in mind, but this is a very specific God. This is the God of the Bible. This is a description of the Christian God. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to mind, I think of John chapter, it's not in my notes, I think it's John chapter 5, where we see this picture where Jesus claims to be the Son of the Father God, and they go to kill him because by claiming that God is his Father, he's claiming deity to himself. And so the point in the picture is that when Peter makes this argument, remember, this is the Peter who was with Jesus in that moment and spent life with Jesus. So when he writes, blessed be the God, but not just any God, specifically the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's claiming a very specific God we worship. And this is the God that Christians worship. So we're not just blessing any God, but we're blessing the God, the specific God that we know as God the Father, and we know as God the Son, and we know as God the Spirit. This is a very specific truth. We are blessing God the Father. But what does it mean to bless? If you have the NIV, I believe the NIV translated praise. And this does a great job, and the NIV does an incredible job bringing out this truth that when we see blessed, it's this common Jewish phrase, it's this common Hebrew phrase that does mean and connote praise and worship. We see it all throughout the Psalms. It's most used in the Old Testament in the Psalms when it's relating to us as created beings blessing God. So when God is the object, we see it mostly within the Psalms. It's this idea of praise and worship. But this is one of the particular reasons of why I wanted to use the English Standard Version, because it uses the word bless, which causes us to ask a little bit different question, because bless is a word we use a lot, but what exactly does that mean? And it causes us to bring out some nuances. And so to answer the question, what does it mean for us to bless God? I want to first answer the question, what does it mean when God blesses us? Because when we study the Old Testament, we first see a picture. Before we ever bless God, he first blesses us. And our blessing to him is a response and is in line with his blessing to us. And so what does it mean for God to bless us? When we study specifically this phrase, I want to bring out some ideas. But first, let me give some conclusions. When God blesses us, he is promising something, and he is actualizing something that he is bringing to fruition. He's giving us a promise when he blesses, and he's also making that promise happen. He's actualizing it. And what are some common themes in the blessing that he promises and actualizes? Let me read some to you. Genesis 1:22, the first time we see this. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. I want us to begin to see something. We're seeing this idea of fruitfulness. We're seeing this idea of generational fruitfulness. You'll see throughout, and we'll see this idea of success with working of hands. So Genesis 1:22, referring to created beings, not Adam and Eve yet. We'll see that in the next verse, in verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over every living creature that moves on the earth. Genesis 9:1, after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 17, verse 16, he says this, I will bless her, God speaking, I will bless her. And won't you see what does he mean? He defines that blessing. And moreover, I will give to you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. I want you to notice in the four references that we've given, blessing is in reference to offspring in all four of those. Moving on, Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. So this picture, once again, of blessing, referencing this promise and this guarantee of multiplication, of offspring and blessing to fulfill the mandate of multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 24:35, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Blessing is reference to faithfulness and even prosperity. Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands. I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham, your father. We see blessing, offspring, inheritance, prosperity. Genesis 39:5. From the time that he made him the overseer, talking about Joseph, from the time he made him the overseer in the house over all the land, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sakes, for the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. When we study, specifically when God blesses, it's a promise, really what we see in Genesis 1:22, 1:28, and Genesis 9:1, of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a promise of offspring. It's a promise of prosperity. It's a promise of really God's people being advanced. And so this is the promise, but I want to argue something. When God blesses, he doesn't just promise these things, but he actually makes them happen. There are three times that we see the specific command where God is the subject and blessing, and then this command related to offspring. Three times. We see it in Genesis 1:22, 1:28, and Genesis 9:1. All in the Old Testament. There's only three times. And they're all in reference. I want to read them to you. And because when we read the great mandate of Genesis 1:28, which says that God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. We read that, rightfully so, as a command to be obeyed. But I want us to notice something in this dig in. When we look at Genesis 1:22, where he is giving this to animals, this same command to be obeyed, there's not a moral agency involved there. Meaning, when we talk about our obedience to God, God gives us moral commands to obey. Like to worship him above all, to not murder, to not commit adultery. He gives us these moral things that we say are moral commands for us to obey or disobey. For example, Genesis 3, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. It's this moral command to obey. But animals don't have that same agency. And so when he gives the exact same phrase in Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them and said to them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, let birds multiply on the earth, it's more of, and interpreters are bringing this out, it's more of an explanatory phrase than a command for them to obey or disobey. Now, there's still obedience involved. I'm not minimizing that, but I'm highlighting that when we see this construction outside, when we study this exact Hebrew phrase, outside is God as the subject, every single time, it's an explanation, and it's never an actual moral command. Now, to summarize, and we can dialogue afterwards, but here's the point. I believe Genesis 1:22, 1:28, and Genesis 9:1 are, yes, commands for us to walk in and obey. But there's this clear nuance throughout them that the promise to be fruitful and multiply is not ultimately our doing, but it's God actualizing that promise through our obedience. Our obedience has evolved. I'm not minimizing that. But we can't actually fulfill this without God's promise and actualizing it, bringing it out. So here I'm saying all that to say this. What does it mean for God to bless? It means that God is promising us something and he's fulfilling the promise all in the blessing. It's this phrase. Let me summarize it. When God blesses people, he doesn't just say something, he does something. When God makes a promise and says, I will bless you, and specifically when we read it in the Old Testament, when he blesses Joseph, when he blesses the household, when he blesses Abraham and his wife, it's a guarantee to the promise that a son will be born. Blessing is a promise, but he's doing something. He, by blessing, is making it happen. When God blesses, he doesn't just say something, he does something. How can I illustrate this? The few examples that may come to mind to illustrate is, for example, when I often do weddings as a pastor, in one sense, I'm saying something. I'm going to give the illustration in a minute. But in another sense, I'm doing something. So when I say at the end of the wedding that the power invested in me by authority of the state and as a minister of God and his word, I pronounce you husband and wife. That is a statement. I am saying something. But legally, and we would argue even biblically, when in the moment that God unites and he's doing something in that moment. Legally, when that pronouncement takes place, I'm just saying something, but I'm also doing something. Something real is happening. In the same way, a judge, to give another illustration, when in the same way a judge overlooking a court case or whatever is in that moment and he makes a declaration, guilty or not guilty, he's simply saying something, but he's also doing something. Does that make sense? Those are the best examples I can give. But that speaking is actually doing. We get this better when it comes to God. When you just look at Genesis 1 and 2, when God speaks, he creates. When God blesses, when he coming from his mouth, something is actually taking place. He's not just saying something, he's doing something. He's saying a promise and fulfilling the promise all at the same time because his word is trustworthy and it always is true. So when this phrase is then turned in the Old Testament, and Peter, using Jewish language and is using the phrase blessed, blessed be, or bless God, I say all that to bring us to this connection. We're not just saying something, we're doing something. When we bless God, yes, we are bringing praises to him, absolutely. The NIV is faithful in translating it praise. We are praising. It is, yes, bringing reference to worship and song. It's bringing reference to this moment here. But it's also a statement where Peter is making it clear, to blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that I am giving you something. I am giving you my worship. I am giving you my life. Now, you can imagine in the Old Testament that when we see God bless, we see two things that usually always happens. One is we see offspring multiplied. We see those who are unable to have children. There's this promise to a lineage and generation of offspring. But also in the Old Testament, when God blesses, it usually comes with prosperity. It usually comes with the health of your family. It usually comes with the health of these things. Now, there's a big difference, and I don't want to get into some of that. But the point is I'm making is if you're living in Old Testament times and you're living with the Jewish people, to have God's blessing is a really good thing. To have God's blessing was coveted. You long to be blessed by God. It was the most cherished thing that God could give you was to bless you, to put his favor upon you, because that meant good for you in God's created being. That meant good for you in God's covenant. So likewise, when the Old Testament writers say, blessed be God, what they're saying is you are getting my most coveted praise. You're getting the core of who I am. You're not getting leftovers. You're getting the best of me. You're getting all of me. So when we and Peter sang from the beginning of in worship to God, and this is how Paul starts Ephesians also, but he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He's not just giving a catchy phrase of praise. He's exalting and saying, we as Christians, Christ has given us everything. We'll get to the why in a second, but we give him our everything. Paul would write in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be him who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I want us to see in Ephesians 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:3, both our blessings unto God is a response to his blessing us. But what does that blessing look like for us in 1 Peter? He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The why, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now we're going to spend the most in the remaining of our time unpacking that phrase, born again. But as we unpack the why, I don't want to move past the what completely yet. We'll come back to it at the end as well. But I want us to see what Peter is saying is that we are to bless God. We are to worship him. We are to give our lives to him. Our spiritual act of worship, Romans 12, is to lay our lives on the altar, is to give him our everything. And he goes on to say why. Now, we're about to read richly doctrinal language, and I love these passages of Scripture. But I want us to see something, that the goal of Peter writing the rich doctrinal language, this is way more doctrine of salvation than even last week, but the point is not for us just to know something, the point is for us to do something. I want us to get this. Peter is not giving us verses 3 through 5 just for us to know. But he's given us verses 3 through 5 so that our knowing draws us to worship. And so the point of today, the main point of the sermon, is that we would bless God because he has caused us to be born again. Everything we're about to unpack, let it be. Our response should be always to worship God, to give him our everything. And so I challenge you as application, even in this moment, are you blessing God with your life? Are you blessing him with your words? Are you blessing him with your thoughts? Are you blessing him with your motives, your heart, with everything that's in you? Are you blessing him with little? Are you blessing him with a lot? Are you blessing him in trials? Are you blessing him in comfort? Are you blessing him when no one is looking? Are you blessing him when everyone is looking? Are you blessing him when it costs you everything, or even if you were to gain everything? Do you bless him in song and in life? Do you bless him because he deserves it? Do you bless him because he's earned it? And do you bless him because he is worth it? And this is what Peter will argue. Why are we to bless God? I want to draw your attention to your notes. I want you to turn to the backside of the passage. And just like last week, and this will be my custom, hopefully every week if I can fit it, is I'm going to give you the passage in paragraph form, and then I'm going to give you the passage in outline form. And I want to draw your attention that I want to read it in outline form. This helps us see the flow of what Peter is saying. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to his mercy," and here's the main phrase, "he has caused us to be born again." So we're going to unpack that, and then we're going to do the other four phrases that are next indented. But first, he has caused us to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? This is a wonderful question, and this is a great question, and the answer in this phrase, idea of born again, will really help us see as Christians, and specifically here, as we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is a real thing of life, of spiritual life, that is not earned, but is given to us in grace. And the best way to answer this question is we turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to be in John chapter 3 for a second. So if you have your Bibles, you feel free to turn with me there. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader, late at night, he says this. Nicodemus is asking him questions about the kingdom of God and how he can have eternal life and some of those things. Salvation, to use the word we use. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with you who is born of the Spirit." Twice, Jesus uses the phrase, born again. And he's using this phrase that we translate it again. It is used majority of the time in the Old Testament to describe from top to bottom. So it's this idea, Jesus is clearly saying, and its translators are accurate and again, but the point he's making, to be born again, literally means to be born from above. And he's given a contrast that when Nicodemus goes, "Hey, how can that happen? You can't enter the mother's womb again." And Jesus is like, "You know, you're right, but unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To be born again is to be born of the Spirit from above. It's an eternal, it's a heavenly birth. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. kind of foreshadowing the future conversation in John chapter 3, John writes this, "But all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." To be born again literally means to be born from above, be born of the Spirit, to be born of God. All of us, the fact that we are sitting here, are alive physically. We've been born of the womb, to use the language here in John chapter 3. But Peter is saying, bless God, because according to his mercy, he has given us spiritual life of the Spirit from above. This is a very real, and this is a very specific thing. Why do I say very real and very specific? Meaning that Christianity is not a guessing game. Christianity is not a cultural game. At least it shouldn't be. Christianity and our belief and our blessing of God is not simply because we go to church, not simply because we pray, not simply because we do good works, not simply because we any of these things, and none of those things can earn it. But salvation is clearly defined. It is not our doing. We don't. It's not of the will of man. We don't earn it. We don't work hard enough at it. You don't have a high enough church attendance. You don't read enough scripture. Although those are aspects of God's grace in which his Spirit breathes alive. But his language is clear that he has caused us to be born again. I'm a Christian, and I worship God, and I bless him, and I give my life to him because he has given me life. He has made me alive. And this is something Jesus is trying to describe to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is thinking, born again, I don't understand this. I'm born of the woman, and I'm within God's Jewish people, covenant people. I'm a religious guy. I study. I have all these things. Surely I'm good, right? Surely I can get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes it very clear. He makes two statements alongside the born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. And if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom. He's making it clear, Nicodemus, you don't get it. You don't get it, at least not yet, because the Spirit of God has not given you life yet. And so when Peter is starting this argument that he has caused us to be born again, our life in Christ, our salvation in Christ, is a guarantee to the promise of seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And it is the foundation that you and I worship. Meaning, think about the readers in 1 Peter under persecution. Their circumstances don't define whether they worship God or not. Their prosperity doesn't define whether they worship God or not. Their health does not define whether they worship God or not. The fact that they have friends or don't have friends, the fact that they're married or not married, the fact that they have offspring or don't have offspring. The point is, there is not a condition, an earthly condition, that ultimately defines our worship. It is a spiritual condition. It is the foundation, is the reality that the Spirit has made us and caused us, and this language is intentional, it's passive, that it has caused us to be born again, that God has caused us to be born again. And so, brothers and sisters, hear me. For those who are born again believers in this room, you and I are going to face circumstances. We're going to face difficult times. We're going to face hurt. We're going to face sickness. We're going to face cancer. We're going to face a whole lot of things. Some of it is our own doing, but some of it is just the reality of the broken world we live in and the suffering. Some of it is because we are Christians and the world doesn't love Christ. But let me encourage you that our blessing and giving our life and our worship to God, all that is needed is the Spirit breathing life into you. Peter is so encouraging. They're facing death, and Peter would go on and die as a martyr. And what he's saying is, my blessing of God is not conditioned on my circumstances. It's not conditioned on my emotions. It's conditioned on the reality that Christ has given me life. And so four things, if you're filling in your notes, born again, there's four things I want to highlight about this text that talks about being born again. The first is being born again is according to the mercy of God. If you just want to write that on line one, according to the mercy of God, the condition, and if you look back at the outline form, we see the condition to being born again is according to the mercy of God. This is good news. This is, means that our salvation is not wrapped up in our good enough. It's not wrapped up in our church attendance. It's not wrapped in everything, but it's according to his mercy. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it, but it's according to his mercy he has caused us to be born again. Second is being born again. We are born again to three things. The last three things are goals, or they're the end goals, or the purpose, if you will, or the results. To be born again, we're born again to a living hope. If you look at the outline, you can see it, and you can fill in the last two because you're following where I'm going here. But this is how Peter is laying out the argument. Now, I want to point out that to a living hope, then the number three, to an inheritance, and then fourthly, for a salvation, it's two, and four in preposition here, but it's all the same Greek word, and Peter is making it clear with that preposition. These are the three conditions, or these are the three results. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means in which we are able, is because he has life, that we are born again and have life, but our hope is alive. You see the language, I'm alive, I'm born, I'm alive. Christ is alive, therefore my hope is alive. That living hope is a subjective thing. Hope is an eternal thing, but the resurrection is an objective truth. That Peter is making his claim that we as Christians are born again and we have a living hope because Christ is alive. Let me do the best. I want to give somewhat of a lengthy illustration, but let me give an illustration, if you will, of a personal event in my life of how hope and this objective and how these things play out that hopefully we can kind of see what Peter is saying a little bit. Long story short, I'm going to summarize the story for you, but I was, Jen and I were married. I was living in Mississippi. This was back before kids. In the spring, early summer of 2012, I went on an extended fast, and I was fasting for an extended period of time, and during that fast, I'm praying continuously, I'm writing things on prayer cards, and one of the things that the Lord had prompted on my heart and began during that time was just this specific call towards, believing God was preparing us for children, and was going to bless us with children, And so I began to pray, Lord, what do you want me to pray for? I specifically went to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and this is a common thing that parents would pray for, but I prayed the Hannah's Prayer, which is the reason why I used that passage in baby dedication, which y'all experienced a few weeks ago. And it was this promise that Hannah was just crying out and saying, God, if you would give us a child, my wife and I have been trying to have children, and if you just give us a child, we will dedicate this child unto you, which is the summary of 1 Samuel 1. Time goes on, months go by, and on October 24th, I began having a Bible study with a group of guys and older men, and we're just doing introductions, and they're all talking about their children, and I just, in my introduction, trying to connect with them, mentioned that my wife and I had been unable to have children, didn't have children yet, but we're longing to have children. Time goes on, and a gentleman, just at the end of our time together one day, just began to pray and or share and pray. And he went on to tell the story of just how he had similarly prayed, asking God to bless him in that way. And 10 years had gone by and they were unable to have children, and the Lord finally blessed. And he wanted to pray that the Lord would bless us and just wanted to pray that over me. And I said, absolutely. He asked permission. I said, yes, absolutely. During that time of prayer, he just prayed a very specific prayer in request unto God, and he just specifically said, God, I pray and I ask that in 1 year that they would be able to have a child. It wasn't a thus say the Lord moment, but it was just a prayer, and I tell you, deep in my heart, I just had faith, and I believed. And there was a hope, if you will. There wasn't, once again, it was an internal subjective, just hope and belief, but I believed that this was going to happen. It was a request, it was a prayer, but I had hope and I had faith. Time goes by. almost 3 months go by, and if you are doing some calculations, if you're good at math, 12 months are in a year. It takes about 9 months for the baby to bake. And so we needed about 3 months for my wife to get pregnant. And those 3 months were almost up. And on January 9th, this started on October 24th, on January 9th, I was for the first time beginning to lose hope. I was beginning to lose faith. That what if this weren't going to happen? What if? Now, once again, if it didn't happen, my faith wouldn't have been crushed because my faith is in God and His Word and all those things. But there's still a hope, right? So January 9th, I go into my prayer closet. There's this room down in a kind of a hidden room in our church at that time that I would go into and no one else went into. It was an old closet, and we converted it into a little prayer room. And I would go into it, and I'd just spend time with the Lord, and it's just where I could just, I knew, I have a thing about closed doors, and people might be listening, but this is a way that no one could hear me pray, and I just like to pray out loud. And so I was praying, but in that journal that day, I just cried out to God, Lord, like, you know, I believe this was going to happen. I'm just praying for this. I'm just asking for your glory to be shown. So January 9th, I write those things down, asking, beginning to lose hope. January 10th, I get a package in the mail from Old Navy. This is important. It's January 10th. Christmas had just happened, which meant I got some money. And that money, I got some money and I needed clothes. Now, you all have the blessing of walking out the street and going to a store and buying clothes. But at 6'6", people don't carry my blue jeans. They just don't. I have to buy them online. And Old Navy is the spot. They're cheap. They have tall. So over Christmas, I had bought some blue jeans, and it had taken a couple weeks, but on January 10th, those blue jeans came in the mail. I opened the package to find my blue jeans, but also in the package was a pair of six-month-old baby boy shoes. Immediately, I grabbed the packing list, and there's nowhere on that packing list those shoes are not supposed to be there. I didn't order the shoes. They're not on the packing list. They didn't accidentally get on the packing list and then get packed. I don't know how they got in the bag. It didn't matter. But what I knew in that moment was those shoes for me just gave me hope. They were objective reality that happened that I just don't believe is coincidence. I believe in God's sovereignty. And my wife is here, and I'm not making any of this up. And I told her I was going to tell a story on the way here. And she said, did you bring the shoes? Like, I have the shoes in my office. You know, I know I probably should have sent them back because I didn't order them. But they weren't on the packing list, so they didn't even know they were missing them. And so I just kept them, and I've always kept them. Story goes on, and Samuel is born on October 24, 2013, 1 year to the day that all this began. Why do I tell you that story? Because I wanted to try to think of the one instance in my life, and this is a very small illustration, but the one instance in my life where I had a subjective hope that was eventually grounded in an objective reality. Those shoes for me that day were not a coincidence. I believed they were God confirming. Now, it could have been time would have told that whether they were coincidence or not, but the fact that my son was born exactly to a year later, I believe it was God giving me confirmation. Once again, not thus says the Lord, but for me, I just don't believe it was coincidence. Here's the point. When Peter makes this phrase that we bless God according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You got to remember that this is a guy who is writing who saw the empty tomb. This is a guy who is going, it doesn't matter the time that passes. It doesn't matter your situation. I promise you, I imagine as Peter, like myself on January 9th, had moments of just low and of going, is this real? I imagine Peter had moments like John the Baptist, who was in prison before his beheading and sent his disciples to Jesus to go, hey, are you really the Messiah? This is the same John the Baptist that baptized Jesus, began to lose hope, began to doubt, began to question in moments of suffering. And Peter is making it real clear. Hey, in moments of suffering, you and I can have hope because the tomb is empty and I have seen Jesus alive. There is an objective fact that gives us this living hope. And so for us, as we read this today, that according to God's mercy, we have been born again, and we have been born again to a living hope, that you and I, as we are elect exiles here on this earth, you and I have hope because Jesus has been risen from the dead. But not only according to his mercy have we been born again, and not only have we been born again to a living hope, but we've been born again to an inheritance. Specifically, we have been born again to a guaranteed inheritance. I want you to see the language here. To an inheritance that is imperishable, once again, doesn't die. See the language of alive, you've been born again, you're alive. Your hope is alive because Christ is alive. Therefore, your inheritance is alive. Notice this life. The inheritance is imperishable. It will not die. It won't get corrupt. Not only will it last forever, but it will stay pure forever, and it will be unfading. It is perfect in the same way, in the same characteristics as God, that he is eternal, that he is holy, and that he is unchanging because he's already perfect. So is your inheritance. Your inheritance is wrapped up in the character of God. It's guaranteed. Your inheritance is guaranteed because God is guaranteed. His character is guaranteed. And our inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Once again, to use this illustration, it's not perfect. In one way, the shoes gave me and confirmed my hope, but it also confirmed that Samuel, who is sitting right here on row 3, was going to be born. And we named him Samuel because of 1 Samuel. We named him Lewis because Lewis was the gentleman who prayed over us. It wasn't just, the shoes didn't just give me hope, but that hope pointed me to an inheritance. Now, once again, this is just an illustration. This, what we're talking about in 1 Peter is way more beautiful. That Christ has caused us to be born again to a hope. And to a guaranteed inheritance, which is kept in heaven for you. And then he says in verse 5, you, when he says who, he's referring to the you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So not only does God bring us to life, God keeps our life. It's a beautiful thing. He brings us to life and he keeps our life. And then lastly, been born again for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you and I, we have been born again according to his great mercy, to a living hope, to a guaranteed inheritance, and to a future salvation. Let me give this illustration when we think about guaranteed inheritance and this future salvation. About a year ago, I was at a funeral, a Catholic funeral. And the pastor, the priest, was talking about this inheritance, and he was talking about heaven, and he was exhorting the crowd, and he was saying to them, how do you get in heaven? He answered this question, and he gives this illustration. He says, in the same way you and I plan for retirement, in the same way you and I plan for a retirement, and because we're planning for that, we save our money for that retirement, and if we save enough, we can retire. In the same way, we save for heaven and for an inheritance. And if we save enough good works, then we can obtain that inheritance. Now, I've never more in my life wanted to be as rude as possible. Not out of, well, there was some anger, but it was really just this sadness and this brokenness that I want to get up and go, no, 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 no. It's not a possible inheritance. I wanted to get up and go, I can tell you if I've saved enough for retirement. How do I know if I've saved enough for heaven? But Peter is saying, I'll tell you how you know. Because it's guaranteed in the person of Jesus when he brings you to life and salvation. Listen to me. When we talk about a guaranteed inheritance, Peter is making it clear. You're not saving for it. It's already been bought. And it has been given to you. It is guaranteed. And it is a salvation, a completion of your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So let me conclude. The main point of what Peter is saying is that we, as born again believers, bless God. Bless him with our songs. Bless him with our lives. Bless him with everything because he has given us life. Bless him because he has blessed us. And the fact that he has blessed us means he has given us his most coveted thing, and that is life and relationship and covenant relationship with him. Therefore, we bless him. When you leave today, you bless him. When you're at work tomorrow and you're faced with a situation of integrity, you go against the crowd if the crowd is pushing you to be unfaithful, and you stand and you bless God with integrity, just like Joseph did in faithfulness. You bless him in all situations. You bless him with your life because he has given you life. So two questions. One, are you born again? Has the Spirit birthed life into you? And two, if you are born again, are you faithfully responding and blessing God with your life? Would you bow with me for a second as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper?